That was a difficult. I'd never heard that hymn either. So, but we love hymns of grace. We are learning them, and Covenant does a great job of teaching them to our crew because we want to expand what we know. And so, thank you, Andy and Marcy, for playing. And it was a good morning at Centerville Elementary School. We had a great morning there, and we're looking forward to ending our Lord's Day in the Lord's Word. And so, y'all can turn to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. The guys were nice enough to put an outline on the screen. We're going to likely get through verse 22 tonight. And so the outline's up there. I'll explain that in a minute. But what I want to do is just kind of read Proverbs 25, beginning back in verse 1. We looked at verses 1 to 10 last week. And so I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And then I'm going to read through verse 22 in hopes that we get there. I think we will. But let's look at God's word together. Proverbs 25, verse 1. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the heat in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. By forbearance a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. Let your foot be rarely in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Like the one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap coals on his burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, a man named Tip O'Neill may or may not be familiar to you. But I grew up in the age, well, I was a kid when Ronald Reagan was president, and Tip O'Neill was the Speaker of the House during Ronald Reagan's presidency in the United States. Tip O'Neill was known for his quick-wittedness, his way with words, and even though he was a Democrat, he got along really good with Ronald Reagan. Now, a lot of people attribute a certain phrase to Tip O'Neill. We're not quite sure if it originated with Tip O'Neill or not, but here's the phrase, and this will sound familiar in terms of the political world. Quote, all politics is local. Tip O'Neill was famous for saying that. He probably repeated it from other people. But all politics is local is a phrase that is often spoken in the culture of the political world. And what that phrase means is pretty simple. A politician's success and his ability to get reelected is not dependent necessarily on his view of the national scene, but on his view of the local scene. In terms of re-election, a politician better know his local people rather than the people at the national level. And so there's a lot of truth in what Tip O'Neill said there, if that saying actually originated with him. But there's truth there. And a lot of one-term politicians learn that. If they didn't understand their people and the local scene, many were not reelected. Now, tonight, as we finish off, we continue in Proverbs 25 tonight, let me say this in terms of what this proverb is teaching. All national reform, all large-scale reform, all large-scale repentance always begins at the local level. Right? If you want to reform a large group of people, a nation, it has to begin with a person's own heart. Right? This is a principle in Scripture. National repentance is not possible without personal repentance. Now, I want to say this clearly as well. The aim of a Christian, the aim of my life, is not to save my nation from disaster in terms of moral decline. That's not the aim of my life as a believer. I didn't go to seminary to learn how to make America great again. Certainly not the aim of my ministry, and I'm sure it's not the aim of your life. I went to seminary to learn how to preach the gospel to the nations. But that said, there's no sin in desiring to save a nation from moral demise or from destruction. I desire, as a believer, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, I desire to live in a stable nation so that I can preach the gospel unhindered. I'm sure in your life you desire a stable nation so that you can worship the Lord unhindered. I'm sure as a member of a family you want a stable nation so that your children and grandchildren can grow up in some stability. And so desiring to forestall national judgment, it's sensible, it's logical, but I also want to stress, and we're going to see this in the text last week and this week, such desire is also very personal. Right? When we read the Proverbs or we read any passage of Scripture, the tendency is to always think, well, that person needs to obey this. And yet, the Proverbs cut right to our hearts as believers. The wisdom in the Proverbs comes to each of us individually. And so, if we want to forestall national judgment, it must begin in individual hearts. Now, we come back to Proverbs 25 tonight, and we find a nation in Judah that is wanting to forestall national judgment. And why did Judah want to forestall judgment? Because Judah saw the writing on the wall. Their northern neighbors, the nation of Israel had divided. Their northern neighbors had been carried off by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And now they have a new king, King Hezekiah. It's 715 BC, it's 7 years later. And I think they likely knew that they were next. The prophets were preaching coming judgment to Judah. And so there's a desire in that nation to put off this judgment, to forestall the coming wrath of God. They've already seen the example in Israel. And so they want and have a desire maybe to forestall judgment. Now, King Hezekiah comes on the scene, and he's one of the few good and righteous kings in Judah. Their northern neighbors never had a righteous king. Judah had a few righteous kings, and Hezekiah was one of those righteous kings. And so as Hezekiah takes the throne, we saw last week he did a couple things. The first thing he did was restore temple worship, cleaned the temple from idols, went and called the people back to celebrating their annual festivals like Passover. But then we also learned last week in Proverbs 25 that King Hezekiah sent some of his men into the world to recover some of Solomon's wisdom. The Bible says that Solomon spoke over 3,000 Proverbs. These are wisdom sayings, sayings that help us live skillfully in the world. And Solomon spoke 3,000 of these, but not all 3,000 made it into the Old Testament. And so Hezekiah sends his men, and Solomon lived 200 years prior to Hezekiah. He sends his men to search out some of Solomon's wisdom in an effort to bring Judah back to the truth. Now, Judah would have all the Old Testament, or most of the Old Testament, certainly the first five books of the Bible, the law. But there's also a need for greater wisdom as they are facing God's judgment. Now, you could say, from a human perspective, Hezekiah's strategy worked. Restoring temple worship was good. Returning to the word of God was good. And how do we know that? Because Judah wouldn't fall until 130 years later. And they would from 715 until the early 600s BC, they would enjoy not really a revival, so to speak, but they certainly delayed God's judgment. And so from a human perspective, what Hezekiah sought to do was effective because judgment was delayed. Now, we understand God's purposes and God's time and are truly in God's court. But from a human perspective, this return to temple worship and this return to wisdom bore some fruit because Judah wouldn't fall until 586 B.C. Now, as we looked at Proverbs 25 last week, we looked at verses 1 to 10, and it was interesting to note, what did the Holy Spirit direct Hezekiah's men to find? What kind of wisdom does a nation need that's in trouble? And we saw in these opening verses, in verses 2 to 7, the first area of wisdom that a nation in trouble needs to understand are the roles of kings and men in the world. And so verses 2 to 7 of Proverbs 25 lay out some basic truths between the relationship between of God and government and citizens in a nation. And the main point of wisdom that we pulled out of verses 2 to 7 is that government does not give hope in terms of spiritual revival. Right? All revival comes from the Lord. So we shouldn't look to government when our nation is in trouble. Judah shouldn't look to Hezekiah to solve all their problems. We in America shouldn't look to the White House to solve all the problems in America. Right? God is the one who brings spiritual revival and reform. And then we move from verses 2 and 7 last week into verses 8 to 10. And we got a little more personal. We moved from this big picture of government in terms of what a people in trouble need to hear to some very specific instructions to human hearts. And in verses 8 to 10, we noted what we called the rules of an argument. And we said that a nation in trouble, a nation on the brink of disaster, is likely to be a nation that is constantly arguing about things. And I think we can prove that principle in our own society right now. We live in a nation that loves to argue about all sorts of things. And so Proverbs 25 verses 8 to 10 lay out the rules of an argument. And what we learn from those verses is fairly simple. Number one, restrain your flesh from arguing about everything. We should show restraint. We should not look forward, look around every corner, overturn every stone, looking for an argument. Verse 8 says that believers should not go out hastily to argue their cases. And that can apply in a courtroom. That can apply to your conversation with your neighbor and your family. And the purpose of that wisdom is to prevent our own shame, because it's possible that we're wrong in our argument. But even worse than that, we're not argumentative people so that we don't bring shame on the name of Christ. We do not want to be classified as contentious people. And so we kind of continue this theme tonight of personal reform. And so the rest of the chapter, and it's going to spill over into Proverbs 26 next week, are some wisdom sayings that Hezekiah's men found delivered to Judah as they faced destruction. They were on the brink of collapse. And I think these are very applicable to our hearts tonight as God's people. We certainly live on a nation teetering on destruction. And again, it's not our goal to save our nation. Our goal is to preach the gospel and see men and women saved. But saying that, if we hope for revival and we hope for reform, our hope lies by examining our own hearts in light of Scripture. And so what wisdom do we need tonight? What wisdom will help us and benefit us and find God's blessing? Well, verses 11 to 23 of Proverbs 25 are going to offer some wisdom to our hearts. Now, I want to say this before we get into these verses. I'm a huge fan of outlines. Outlines, preachers, some preachers don't use outlines, some do. I love outlines. Outlines are helpful to my mind because it can be really scattered at times. And I think outlines really help people listening to the Bible. Again, they're not the most important thing by far, but they are helpful. We need to kind of mentally organize the text that we're looking at. Now, the book of Proverbs is famous for being difficult to outline. Because oftentimes in the book of Proverbs, you'll have one set of verses. And they may not be related at all to the next set of verses. And so we're going to kind of come into a section of Proverbs for the next 2 weeks or so, maybe longer. It's just going to be difficult to outline. And so there's going to be a lot of outline points. And I put some up here on the screen. They may be helpful, they may be not. But I'm just trying to give our minds a little bit of break so we can hang some hooks in our mind as we move through this passage. Again, the outline's not important. The wisdom is very important. And so I call verses 11 and 12 tonight the right words of counsel. The right words of counsel. So look back at verse 11. I'm going to read 11 and 12. And we get into what are some classic examples of Proverbs right here in these verses. Verse 11. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Now what you see in the first line of verse 11 and the first line of verse 12, those are parallel thoughts. Apples of gold, settings of silver, earring of gold, and an ornament of fine gold. What you see in the first lines of those two verses are descriptions of something beautiful in a setting of something that's beautiful. All right, that's very important to understand. You see something beautiful in a setting of something that's beautiful. For instance, an apple of gold, a beautiful object, it's found in a setting of silver. So you have this beautiful apple of gold, and you have this setting of silver. You could think of gold apples in a silver basket. And then in verse 12, you have these objects of gold, an earring and an ornament, maybe jewelry of fine gold. And though it's not said in the text, the implication is that these earrings and these ornaments are found on a beautiful body. So you have beautiful things in beautiful settings. And the principle there, we're going to find in the end of verses 11 and 12. Simply put, beautiful things can be made more beautiful in the right setting. All right, there's the principle. Now, this is applied to God's Word, right? That's what you find at the end of verse 11 and end of verse 12. God's Word is already beautiful, but it can be made more beautiful in the right setting. In other words, if you're going to speak the truth of the Lord, it's better to wrap that truth in a blanket of sugar than in a blanket of vinegar, right? We get this. This is a principle that we find multiple places in Scripture. So there is much wisdom in how we speak the truth. Now, at the end of verse 11 and the end of verse 12, we're going to see two different opportunities to speak the truth. In verse 11, it is the opportunity of saying the right word for the right circumstance. Now, in the original Hebrew, the phrase that's translated in the New American Standard is translated the right circumstance. It's just one word in the original Hebrew, just one word. And the Hebrew word is ophen, O-P-H-E-N. And it's related to a Hebrew word for what a wheel is, you know, what's found on your car. And so a lot of commentators have made this conclusion. I kind of like this illustration. They say that the right word for the right circumstance is like a wheel that's rolling smoothly down the road, right? You don't want bumpy wheels, right? You want your wheels to turn smoothly as they go down the roads of Lexington County, right? You don't want bumpy wheels. You want smooth wheels. And the picture there is simple. When we speak God's truth, when we speak a word from Scripture, we want it to come out smoothly to the listeners. We don't want it to come out bumpy. Now, sometimes it may come out bumpy and difficult, but we aim for it to be smooth. Now, again, this has nothing to do with how we speak. This isn't talking about stammering or stuttering or all the things that I do well, right? This is simply talking about what we speak. You want to choose the smoothest word for the right situation. We should try as believers to distribute truth according to the setting. For instance, Scripture's clear. You should consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's an absolute truth of Scripture, right? James writes about that. Yet, You don't want to walk into the home of someone just diagnosed with terminal cancer and rebuke them for not being joyous, right? We recognize there are times in life where our words should match the situation. Not always possible, but that should be the aim of our lives. We want to set the beautiful truth of God's word in the most beautiful setting possible. That's what we aim to do as believers. Now, that person with cancer does need to know that the trials of life should be considered all joy. But it may not be the appropriate time to say that on the very first day when you walk into their home and there's sadness and there's difficulty. A second opportunity, you see in verse 12, to speak the truth, to speak the word, is described in verse 12. Now, this time it's very specific, a very specific situation. And we know it's a specific situation because we see the word reprover in the second line. A reprover is someone who corrects, someone who instructs, someone who renders a decision. Therefore, the person receiving the truth needs correction. So you have someone needing correction, and you're the one called to speak a word of truth to them. They need rebuke. They need to go from the path of sin to the path of righteousness. But listen to me carefully. There is even wisdom in how you speak that rebuke to them. There's even wisdom in how you speak that rebuke. You know, we often assume, or maybe I should say I often assume, that a person in sin needs a very harsh rebuke. And it could be the case. But there's times, in fact, we should seek even that rebuke. We should seek to be discerning in the words that we choose for that rebuke. Because the end of verse 12 says that a person like that has a listening ear. In other words, they want correction. They're sitting there. They recognize. Maybe they've shown some repentance. They want correction. But that doesn't mean you have to blast them with the truth. You don't have to blast them with the truth. Instead, we should choose the right truth of Scripture for the right circumstance, for whatever sin they're living in. We should think careful about our words, even when offering correction. That's good wisdom. Now, again, what does this have to do with Hezekiah? What does this have to do with Judah in 715 BC? What does it have to do with us in 2023 AD? Well, we learned that arguments, right, are often common in a nation facing judgment. But I think it's safe to say that words in general are very prevalent in a society on the way down. When a society is crumbling, everybody wants to talk. Everybody wants to talk. But when the world speaks, when unbelievers speak, they speak without giving much thought to anything. They're just trying to speak something in order to say anything. But believers, on the other hand, should always give thought to what comes out of our mouth, and especially when what's coming out of our mouth is the Word of God. We need to think carefully about that. Now, what does that mean for me and you tonight? It means you better know what's in the Word of God. That's clearly implied in the text. And second, it means we better be slower to speak than fast to speak. We need discernment, we need wisdom, and we need to speak the right word at the right time for the right situation. And I would simply pray for all of our hearts. May God give us grace in both of those areas. Judah needed it in 715 BC, and the church needs it even today. Now, let's move from what I call the right words of counsel to the refreshment of faithfulness in verses 13 and 14. So we're kind of going quickly through these little proverbial sayings, this wisdom from the Lord. And so look at verse 13. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Now, in verse 13, right, you see a very interesting scenario where it is snowing during harvest season. Typically, harvest would come before the cold and before the snow. So if you were working in the field and you were at harvest time, if you got snow and cold, it would actually be refreshment. It's normally difficult work, especially in the culture of the Middle East. And so you're out there sweating, you're out there laboring, the days are long. And in a sense, a nice cold snow would be refreshment to your body. The same is true when a messenger faithfully delivers the message given to him by his masters. In other words, carrying out your duty is a blessing to those who are depending upon you to do it. Carrying out your duty is a blessing to those who are depending on you to do it. Right? That's a faithful person. Now, the opposite of a faithful person or a faithful messenger that we see right here is what we would call a faithless person, or better yet, someone who is untrustworthy. And so believers are called to be faithful, not faithless. In fact, you see the faithless person in verse 14. A faithless person is like a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Now, gifts there is not abilities like we think of gifts of the Spirit. We're not talking about gifts. This is actually giving. This is a man who has promised to give something. Think of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They promised they were giving all of their proceeds to the church. And you see this person right here in verse 14. He has promised to give something, but he promised falsely. In other words, he failed to live out his duty. And so what does Solomon compare that man to? He's like a cloud that passes overhead and never gives the gift of rain. And so simply put, there are people in the world who never deliver on their promises. And such disappointment just takes the wind out of our sails, right? We want the refreshment of what we see in verse 13. We want the refreshment of seeing someone's faithfulness, not the disappointment of someone failing to keep their end of the bargain. In the same way that a faithful man encourages us, an unfaithful man greatly discourages us. And I think the wisdom there is pretty clear for all of us tonight, right? The wisdom there is pretty clear. Be faithful in what you do. Be faithful. Be dependable. Keep your word. Be faithful in your task and duties at work. Be faithful to do your job, even for an ungrateful and unbelieving boss. Be faithful to shepherd your family in a world that is systematically destroying the family. Be faithful to serve the Lord in the church, to give to the Lord, to worship the Lord in a culture that has no interest in worship and even persecutes those who do. Be faithful. Be dependable. Be trustworthy. In short, live a faithful life. Keep your word and don't promise what you can't deliver. And what's the principle? You will bring refreshment to that culture. You will bring refreshment to the people around you if you are a dependable person. And I don't need to tell you, this is free preaching, right? I don't need to tell you this, but you're living in a culture that lacks faithfulness. You're living in a culture that can't keep its word. You're living in a culture of broken promises, from the highest offices in our lands to the lowest levels of society. Right, we're living in a faithless culture, and yet what are God's people called to do? Be faithful in all of it. Don't be faithful just in the big stuff. Be faithful in all the stuff. Have integrity. Keep your word. In fact, it's unfaithfulness that leads a nation into judgment. But God's people are called to faithfulness, to be faithful. Be faithful with whatever the Lord has put in your plate. Be faithful. Now, let's move to verse 15. Right? We're just knocking out some wisdom for our lives, for a nation in trouble. These are how its citizens who love the Lord should live. I call verse 15 the results of patience. The results of patience. Verse 15. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. Now, what you see in verse 15 are two very rigid objects. Two very rigid objects. The first is a ruler, right? Rulers are rigid. They get to their position by being inflexible. So rulers are rigid, but so are bones. Bones are rigid. A ruler's firmness will keep him in power, and a bone's firmness will keep us upright. We depend on our bones to be rigid. Yet, Proverbs 25:15 says this, you can break a ruler and you can break a bone. But wisdom is this, you can break rulers and break bones not by force, but by wisdom. Now, how can you break a ruler? How can you persuade a ruler? Well, verse 15, the first line simply says a ruler can be broken by forbearance. We don't use the word forbearance very much in our culture. What is forbearance? Well, the original Hebrew is a pretty interesting concept. The original Hebrew says someone who is long in anger. You're long in anger. That doesn't mean you have a lot of anger. That means you're able to keep your anger at bay for a long time. You are someone who is incredibly patient. And the idea is that you have a better chance of changing a king by your patience than by your anger. Have a greater chance of changing a king or a ruler by your patience than by your anger. Wise people show restraint. Wise people show self-control. But the fool acts rashly. The fool acts recklessly. Now, that also applies to the second half of verse 15. In the same way we should have incredible patience with rulers in terms of our actions, we should have incredible patience also in terms of our speech. Now, you see the broken bone there in verse 15, right? It's not the idea really of violence. It's more the idea of conviction. Not violence, but conviction. In fact, that Hebrew word that the New American Standard translates bone, you could translate it strength. It represents something that is strong. In other words, soft and patient words can overcome the strongest and hardest of hearts. Strong hearts and hard hearts, rigid people, can be overcome with gentle words. Think of that, the New Testament, right? What's the instruction to an unbelieving, or to a wife of an unbelieving husband? Right? She's not to go into him and preach to him all the time. What is she to do? Demonstrate a quiet and gentle spirit. Right? There's the idea of winning someone with gentleness in terms of words and actions. Think of Christ. I mean, Jesus stood on this earth, and he could have preached wrath and destruction from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. He would have been completely justified, and yet the majority of Jesus' preaching was patient, kind, gentle speech. Now, again, this is not a verse that requires a lot of explanation to our hearts. I'm sure the Holy Spirit's applying to all of our hearts right now. I mean, you're living in a culture that is incredibly impatient. Incredibly impatient with rulers, incredibly impatient with people. And yet, what are believers called to be? We're to be known by our patient actions and our gentle words. There are times for forceful words, we understand that. But let us exercise much patience in how we act and certainly in what we say. Now let's move rapid fire here to verses 16 and 17. And boy, this is a great proverbial saying, right? This is incredible. I love the Bible. It's so practical at times. Like verses 16 and 17 are just so practical. I mean, you're going to identify with this when we read it. Verse 16, I call this the restraint of the flesh, the restraint of the flesh. Verse 16, have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess and vomit it. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Now in verses 16 and 17, we find parallel things once again, right? And these are parallel things that are good things. In verse 16, we find a reference to food, specifically to honey. And food is a good thing, right? We're a Baptist. It's a good thing to eat. We like this. And honey is a good thing. And then in verse 17, we find another good thing in the world, and that's friendship. Food is good. Friendship is good. These are blessings of the Lord in the world. This is common grace, right? Food blesses both unbelievers and believers, and friendship blesses unbelievers and believers. Yet, the principle of these verses is that you can have too much of a good thing. You can have too much of a good thing. In verse 16, it's very clear right here, too much honey is bad to the point that it can make a person sick. And in verse 17, too many visits to your neighbor's house will make them sick of you, right? Pretty simple principles. I mean, I remember eating, we were watching something the other day. What's the powder you dip, this Fun Dip or something? It's this stick and it's like three different flavors of sugar, right? They're different colors, so you think, well, I'm eating strawberry here. Must be good for me. Anyway, you eat this stuff and at the end you're just like, I mean, it's just the worst feeling in the world. I mean, this is the principle of Proverbs 25, 16, fleshed out in front of us, right? Too much of a good thing can be bad. Now, in fact, if you look, the word that, again, the New American Standard translates weary in terms of a neighbor being weary of you, You can translate that as too full. It's the idea of just having too much, right? Weary persons are too full of exhaustion. And so this idea is that your neighbor can become too full of you. You can get too full of honey, and your neighbor can get too full of you. And again, this is such the practical nature of Scripture. These are truths we all can relate to, because I'm sure if you haven't, there have been times in my life when I've been too stuffed with food, and there have been times in my life where I've stayed too long at the neighbor's house. Right? And we recognize this. We see this in our lives. I mean, my wife will tell me now that I don't have an office to go to. My office is at our house, but my wife is very clear, and she will say, "You got to get out of this room. I don't care where you go. You just got to get out of this room. I'm suffering from overexposure to you," right? And I get it. She's right. There's just times you need to just go upstairs, shut the door, and don't say anything. And so we understand these things. There, you can get to a point where you have too much of a good thing, to the point where it can be sinful. Now, what would the Lord have us to do? What's the principle here? Simple. Learn how to restrain your flesh. Learn how to restrain your flesh, even from the good things in life. I mean, even the good things can lead us into trouble. I mean, think about the sun. We love the sun in my family. We love the beach. Can we lay on the beach all day in the sun? No. Right? In fact, all my family does that, and it's really interesting to look at them the next day. We all love to rest. Rest is a part of this world. Yeah, guess what? If you rest too much, you become unproductive. You fall into sin where you can't care for your family. And so in a culture on the decline, and you know this before I say it, in a culture on the decline, what do people tend to do? They overindulge the flesh. We see that around us. People overindulging the flesh with its passions and desires. And so I would say to you tonight, church, as our nation lives without any self-control, may we grow in self-control. May we grow in discipline. You know, it's very easy to watch a world that can't control the flesh and kind of tempt ourselves into saying, well, you know, just a little bit for me and I won't be as bad as them still. But as they grow more out of control in terms of restraint, may God's people learn how to restrain our flesh more and more. All right, let's move to verse 18. I call this the reward of kindness. And we're going to go from verses 18 to 22. I kind of put all these together. It doesn't really matter. I'll explain why, just to give you a few thoughts. What I think you see right here, I think there's some connection between verses 18 to 22. I wouldn't die on this hill, wouldn't be dogmatic. You can handle all these verses separately if you like. But I group them together because in verses 18, 19, and 20, we're going to meet some problem people. There's some people in the world that have problems. We're going to meet some sinners in verses 18 and 19 and 20. And then in verses 21 and 22, we're going to learn how to deal with problem people. So we'll meet the problem people, and then we'll learn how to deal with the problem people. Now again, it's all arbitrary, but just bear with me. Look at verse 18. The truth's the same regardless of how you group it. But in verse 18, we meet a problem person. Like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears falsely against his neighbor. Right? Simply put, lies and liars do as much or more damage than physical weapons in the world. Right? Lies and liars do as much, if not more, damage in the world than physical weapons. Now again, we understand this, right? We're not liars. Believers aren't liars. We believe in a God of truth. Therefore, we tell the truth. We speak the truth. We bear witness to the truth. But liars are part of a fallen world, and they leave destruction in their path. They do. They leave destruction in their path. Now let's look at a problem person number two, verse 19. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. So you expect your teeth to chew, and you expect your feet to support your body. In the same way, we expect certain people to do what they're called to do. I talked about this earlier. You expect your surgeon to operate successfully. You expect the pilot to get you across the Atlantic Ocean, right? We expect people to be faithful in their duties, yet in a fallen world, there are faithless people who fail to keep their word. And their faithlessness, their untrustworthiness is only made worse when trouble comes in your life. You see that in verse 19. When you have trouble in your life and people disappoint you, it's even worse. And so we have two problem people. We have the liar, and we have the person who's not dependable. And a third problem person is found in verse 20. Like the one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. In the same way that you wouldn't take your shirt off in the middle of winter, which I don't think they tell young guys at football games that rule, but anyway, you normally wouldn't take your shirt off in the cold of winter, and you wouldn't mix vinegar and soda, you shouldn't mix festive songs and sing them to someone with a troubled heart. Right, again, we get back to a principle we saw earlier, right? You need to know the right word for the right situation. Simply put, don't be an insensitive person. And I know that's a word our culture likes, being insensitive and all that, but there's a biblical principle there. We should be able to discern the setting that we're in. We shouldn't be insensitive to the people around us. We shouldn't be singing when the Bible calls us to mourn with those who mourn. And so there's a need here to assess situations and not be insensitive. And so you have three problem people, right? You have the liar, the untrustworthy person, and the insensitive person of verse 20. You got three difficult people. So how do you deal with difficult people? How do you respond to people who lie to you? How do you treat someone who breaks their word to you? How do you treat someone who shows no concern for your situation and doesn't have any sympathy for you? How do you treat those people? You know the answer before I get there. Look at verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, I'm not going to say that the enemy is necessarily the people of verses 18, 19, and 20, but they can be. All those people, all those problem people at times can be our enemy. All those people can bring trouble into your life. However, even when that occurs, wisdom says, return good for evil and wait on the reward of the Lord. If that sounds familiar, it should. Jesus said the exact same thing. Luke 6:27, Jesus said, do good to those who hate you. Paul repeated this exact proverb in Romans 12:20. Simply put, wisdom teaches us to act contrary to the world. How does the world react when somebody lies to them? They lie back to them. How does the world react when somebody doesn't keep their end of the bargain? We break our end of the bargain. How does the world react when someone shows no sensitivity to their situation? They're insensitive to them. And yet, what does wisdom call us to do? Just the opposite. Right? Return good for evil. Right? Heap burning coals on their head. Ultimately, in this world, your rights, your treatment are not of importance. The gospel is of importance. And our job is to win people to Christ by often acting contrary to the world's system. Now, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to give you just a quick couple thoughts and we'll go. But we'll pick up here next Sunday night, 6 p.m. But number one, what are some things we can pull out of this? These are repeats, but just for your heart tonight. In a culture on the brink of collapse, words are of great importance. In a culture on the brink of collapse, words are of great importance. My grandma was wrong. She's not here tonight. She's in heaven with the Lord. She loved the Lord, but she was wrong. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Sorry. That has no foundation in Scripture. Words can hurt. Words do hurt. They carry great importance. They can lead people astray. So believers must always be examining our words. We must speak the right truth at the right time in the greatest way possible. You're living in a culture where everybody has something to say. Make sure what comes out of your mouth is biblical and appropriate to the situation. Colossians 4, note this, go look at this, meditate on these verses. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And then number two from tonight, in a culture on the brink of collapse, keep your eyes on the prize. I love the end of Proverbs 25:22, which says that the Lord will reward those who give food and water to their enemy. Right? We are seeking the Lord's reward in all things. Right? This is what we want to do. We want to be pleasing to Christ, not in order to gain reward. Gaining reward will be the gravy. Being pleasing to Christ is our aim. And so don't make the mistake of looking at Proverbs 25 and thinking, wow, I know somebody needs to hear this. Because the one that needs to hear this is you and me. And we need to live by this wisdom. And guess what? As you live by this wisdom, you honor the Lord in the world and you lay up treasure in heaven. What a great promise from Scripture. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that the book of Proverbs offers your wisdom. And this wasn't Solomon's wisdom. This was your wisdom that you brought into this world through Solomon. And so, Lord, we're grateful for it tonight, and it's so appropriate for our day. It was inspired centuries ago, and yet it hits our hearts tonight as your people. And it brings conviction to us tonight. It brings correction to us. It also brings encouragement to us, Lord. Thank you for being so clear in what you have inspired. And now, Lord, by the power of your Spirit at work in us, may you apply these truths to our heart, and may we be forever changed by them. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.